You've probably heard the saying, let them eat cake. It's not about birthday parties. It's a quote often attributed to the French princess Marie Antoinette. The story goes, the peasants are starving. They have no bread. When the princess is informed, she says, well, if they don't have bread, let them eat cake. Let them eat cake. It shows either utter disregard for the plight of the peasants or an absolute disconnect and ignorance the elite have about life for the majority of people. Now, I've read the Wikipedia article, so now I'm the expert. There's no evidence this quote was ever said by Marie Antoinette or any French princess. However, it reflects what many of us feel, that those with power and money, the billionaire, the elite, they have no concept or concern about life for the rest of us. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been hearing Jesus talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of which Jesus is king. Because of our experience of power, rulers, kingdoms, it's fair enough for us to ask, if we enter this kingdom, will we be provided for? Is the king of this kingdom like every other king we've ever known? Can Jesus provide? Does he care? At the start of Matthew 14, we saw what the rulers of this world are like. We were transported to the court of King Herod. Sorry, not King Herod. Herod Antipas. He's not a king, but he wishes he was. He throws himself a lavish and salacious birthday party. The climactic moment of this party, the moment where everyone goes silent, their eyes are fixed, is when a platter is brought out. It's not a birthday cake, but the head of John the Baptist. We saw the kingdoms of the world as they really are. We have this very graphic rejection of God's word and his kingdom there in the start of chapter 14. We also, at the end of chapter 13, saw Jesus being rejected in his hometown. God's kingdom is rejected by rulers and regular people. Today we're going to see a deep difference between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of heaven. And the difference will show that we have very good reason to receive and trust King Jesus. The things we're looking at today are directly linked to what we heard last week, the first part of Matthew 14. And now this is something that came up in our growth group, and I've been doing a bit more reading and thinking since then. The event we read about at the start of Matthew 14, the execution of John the Baptist, that is a flashback. It happened sometime before. Verse 13, we're told Jesus hears about this. Now, maybe it took a long time for the news to reach Jesus, but I wonder if it's simpler to assume what Jesus hears in verse 13 isn't that John is dead, he's known that for a little bit of time, but that now Herod is aware of Jesus. And it's actually these two things coming together, John's grisly end and that Herod is aware of Jesus, that leads Jesus to withdraw to the wilderness. I don't think he's withdrawing because he's afraid of Herod. He's withdrawing because it's not yet his time. And even more, this is a Garden of Gethsemane moment. Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 23 tells us Jesus withdraws to pray. The death of John, the attention of Herod, means Jesus is preparing for the cross, and so he prays. And although Jesus' plan is for some time alone, solo prayer, not even the disciples get invited, when he arrives in the wilderness, a crowd is waiting. Now, if this was me, I'd be frustrated. I'd get grumpy. You know, you finally get a moment to sit down with a good book or to watch the movie you've been looking forward to, and then someone in your family calls out to you for help. I get grumpy. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus overflows with compassion. So have a look with me. This is verse 13, Matthew 14, 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. This goes on all day, and as the sun's getting low, bellies are starting to rumble. And I love this. The disciples think they know their job. Their job is to take some initiative and to tell Jesus and say, look, it's time to finish up. It's time for everyone to go home to have some tea. But Jesus' response is brilliant. That's not my problem. You fix it. And unlike Jesus, the disciples get frustrated or maybe anxious, but not Jesus. He refuses to get drawn into their anxiety and instead gets them to bring their meager provisions so they can see something amazing. Verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. They bring a snack. Jesus provides a feast. Verse 19, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The sheep are made to sit down in green pastures, and the Lord prepares a table for them, a bountiful, abundant table with 12 baskets of leftovers, more than enough food. When was the last time Jesus was hungry in the wilderness? Now, it was Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. In that wilderness, the devil urges Jesus to turn stone into bread. And at that time, Jesus refuses. Man shall not live by bread alone. Why the miraculous bread here with the crowd, but not with the devil? Well, Matthew 4, the bread is for himself. In Matthew 14, it's compassion for others. Jesus refuses to be self-indulgent, but miraculously and bountifully provides for others. And straight after the leftovers are collected, Jesus tells the disciples to get going, set sail, as he finishes with the crowd. So finally, Jesus can spend time alone in prayer. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. We're just going to press pause. Before we get to what happens next, I've got 2 questions for us. We're going to look at the same questions after the next event. The questions are, what does this miracle reveal about Jesus? And what does this miracle teach us about discipleship? So first, what does it reveal about Jesus? Jesus is the better Moses, miraculously feeding God's people in the wilderness. Jesus is full of compassion. He has compassion on the crowd, so he heals them. Jesus has compassion on the crowd, so he feeds them. Jesus has self-control. He doesn't respond to this situation with anxiety or frustration. And in all these ways, Jesus is the opposite to Herod. At the start of the chapter, Herod throws a feast driven by lust, greed, and pride. Jesus provides a feast because of compassion. Herod's feast ends with death. Jesus ends with satisfaction. And I don't think I'm getting ahead of myself. It points to Jesus as the one who provides everything for life. Life in this age and in the next. The theologian Stanley Halvas puts it better than I could. Jesus provides food for those without food solely because they are hungry. Herod provides food for those who are not without food as a demonstration of his power. This is Jesus. What does it say about discipleship? We must not underestimate Jesus. I see my prayers in how the disciples come to Jesus. They've got the right impulse, ask Jesus to fix the problem. The problem is they underestimate him. Instead of asking him to provide manna from heaven, they ask him to send people away, Does that sound like your prayers? Underestimating Jesus. Too often it sounds like mine. But as Ephesians 3 says, God is the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. But we underestimate, and so we underpray. But Jesus loves to provide for his people with bounty and abundance. He didn't need to provide 12 baskets full of leftovers, but that's our God. Jesus doesn't just forgive his people's sin. He pours out his Spirit upon everyone who believes. He adopts us as his children. He clothes us with his righteousness. Jesus loves to provide with bounty, more than we ask or imagine. We need to learn to receive. Now, we don't know how the disciples respond to this miracle, but in the next event, they finally see who Jesus is. This section is like a fast-switching movie. The camera keeps switching between two scenes until finally the scenes converge. Jesus finally gets some time alone on the mountain to pray. Whilst Jesus is laboring in prayer, the disciples are laboring, rowing hard, fighting the waves. At about 4 or 5 in the morning, just as the sun is rising, the disciples are in the middle of the lake, fighting the wind and waves, and the camera switches back, and we see Jesus walk down the hill and begin to effortlessly stroll on the surface and wander on the water. The disciples must be exhausted, frustrated, and they see a shadowy figure coming towards them in the pre-dawn light, and they lose it. So let's read verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. Matthew is, without a doubt, recording a miracle. People have tried to throw doubt on this miracle, as with all the miracles. You may have seen illusionists do the trick, walk on water. They put a piece of perspex or something just underneath the surface of a pool, and they appear to walk on the water. There are theories that Jesus was walking along a reef or sandbar. But there's no chance that there was a ridge for Jesus to walk along. We're in the middle of a lake. It's not some shallow pond. The center of this lake is very deep. And even if there was some kind of ridge, it's a windy, wavy night. Jesus would have been knocked off his feet, but Jesus is strolling in the storm. Jesus is going for a stroll, and when the camera switches to the disciples, they're losing it, which is fair enough. People do not walk on water. Now, the point of their panic, thinking it's a ghost, the disciples may have genuinely believed this, but the point of this event is not about ghosts. This isn't a ghostology, it's a Christology. Whatever they believed at this point of the event, the point is they are wrong. Jesus is not a spirit, he is not a ghost, but what, or better, who is he? To answer this, we need Jesus' words. Verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Some people think the words, "it is I," is meant to make us think of God's name in Exodus 3, "I am who I am." I'm not convinced, though for certain the whole event reveals Jesus to be truly God. He is the one who was in the bush speaking to Moses. We know this because John 9:8 says, "God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Only God can walk on the waves. And because of this, because Jesus says, "It is I," they should be amazed. But not afraid. Not afraid because this is the same God they just saw healing the sick and feeding the hungry. And Peter Peter is not afraid anymore. And as he seems to do so often, Peter blurts the first thing that comes to his mind. He asks Jesus to command him to walk on the water, which will prove the figure really is Jesus. And so Jesus does. Verse 28, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Now, hang on, you should be thinking, hang on, Job 9:8 says only God can walk on the water. Does this mean Peter has now become God? No, Jesus walks on the water by his own divine power, and it's through the same power that Peter is brought to Jesus. Now, I wonder how many steps Peter takes. I don't think it's that many. Jesus is close enough to the boat to be heard. Even if he's shouting over the wind and waves, it can't be that far, though there may have been supernatural voice projection. But the way the event is recorded, it seems Jesus is fairly close. And so Peter only has to take a few steps. And when he's almost there, his brain finally connects and he realizes how crazy this is, walking on water and it's no silent night. This is dangerous. So he panics and cries out to Jesus, who straight away reaches out and saves him. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. There are some lessons here. Jesus is so near and instantly saves. But we'll come back to that. Because while they are standing there on the water, Jesus rebukes Peter. "You of little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" We aren't told the tone of this rebuke. How do you imagine Jesus says this? Is it a harsh rebuke? "Why did you doubt?" Or is it a gentle rebuke? "You of little faith, why on earth did you doubt?" We aren't told, but the context makes me think this is a gentle rebuke. Jesus is speaking to a man he's just saved. He didn't let him drown. He doesn't shout at Peter as he's flailing and taking in water, "Oi, you, start believing more." No, Jesus speaks to the one who cried out to him for help, the one he's just rescued. I take it this is a gentle, encouraging rebuke. "You have little faith, but you don't need to. Here, I'm here, I'm powerful, I have compassion, I will save." Yes, it's a rebuke, but a rebuke to trust even more in Jesus. And with Peter now safe, they both climb into the boat. Instantly, the wind and waves stop. And the disciples see who Jesus is. Verse 32, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" It's starting to click. The disciples are beginning to see who Jesus is. He's not a ghost. He's the Son of God. He's worthy of worship. And Jesus accepts their worship because they're right. After this revealing night, the disciples get the boat to shore. They land probably not too far from Capernaum. And again, there's a crowd who is desperate for Jesus. Verse 34, "When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to just let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed." This is a strange story. Why touch the edge of Jesus' clothes? Who do they think he is? Maybe like the disciples on the lake or like Herod, maybe the people think Jesus is a sorcerer. There's power in his clothes. Or maybe we're meant to think of the desperate, bleeding lady in Matthew 9. She also touches the edge of Jesus' clothes, though in that event the focus is on her faith, and faith's not mentioned with these people, though maybe their desperate actions reveals it. Either way, for the disciples, these healings carry extra weight after what they saw on the lake. It confirms what they know. "Truly, you are the Son of God." So what does this miracle reveal of Jesus? Well, the disciples are right. Jesus is the Son of God. He is truly God. Only God can walk on the waves, Job 9:8. But not only is Jesus Almighty God the Son, we continue to see Jesus' compassion and nearness. Powerful people like Herod, they do things to show their power by humiliating people, keeping the little people down and kicking them while they're there. The Herods of this world would let Peter drown to prove a point. I'm in control. I walk on the waves. You don't. But Jesus saves. Jesus in his compassion saves. And Jesus is near. In fact, it's when Peter's faith is most weak that Jesus is most near. How often do we fear that our little faith, confusion, doubt, temptation, how often do we think that at those moments Jesus is disappointed, that he turns away in disappointment and disgust? But that's not the Jesus we meet in the Bible. It's at this moment when we cry out in a mix of faith and doubt, Lord, save me, that is when Jesus is most near. Jesus doesn't say, oh, let them eat cake. Let them find their own way through the waves. Jesus doesn't disregard and he's not ignorant about our problem. Jesus is God in the flesh, comes into our world, our situation, to provide himself as the bread we most need, as the Savior we most need. That's what we learn about Jesus. What does the miracle teach about discipleship? Here's a question. Why does Jesus allow Peter to start sinking? You could ask the question about the hungry crowd. Why does he allow them to get hungry? Jesus could have miraculously provided full bellies without them even knowing. Peter could have walked calmly across the lake, grabbed Jesus by the hand, walked back to the boat. Why does he allow the struggle, the suffering? Because sometimes we think, well, surely a good God would never allow us to struggle or suffer. It should be plain sailing for us. And then sometimes we think, oh, the reason God is allowing us to struggle and suffer is to teach us to be strong. We think God is like a parent, and it's valid. We do call him Father. When a child is learning to walk, it's good for a parent to let the child fall. If you rescue a child every time he or she struggles, whether it's learning to walk or when they're arguing with a friend or struggling with an English assignment, as hard as it is, good parents don't always jump in to rescue their child. Sometimes it's right to let them stumble and fall because the goal is to have them grow into mature, independent adults. And then what we do is we go, ah, I've got that point, and we apply it to God. And that's wrong. Jesus doesn't allow Peter to start sinking, so Peter learns to walk on water by himself. He's not doing this to teach him to utilize faith like it's some kind of magic power. Unlike parenting, where struggle is a tool to learn independence, in the Christian life, the moments we sink teach us to depend on God, to cry out to him to help us. Because the most important thing for us to learn about discipleship is Jesus can be trusted. Jesus must be trusted. On one level, you of little faith is a rebuke. We shouldn't have little faith because Jesus is powerful and compassionate. He can be trusted. However, what matters isn't the bigness or littleness of our faith. What matters isn't the strength or weakness of our faith. It's about who we turn to, who we cry out to for help. Dan Doriani in his commentary says, the moral of the story is not therefore that Peter is flawed because he took his eyes off Jesus. The lesson is that Peter's failure does not matter because Jesus did not take his eyes off Peter. Christian, no matter how much you feel like you're sinking, Jesus will not take his eyes off you. Which is why we can always cry out, Lord, save me. And if you don't know this Jesus, if you haven't seen him as God the Son, and you haven't cried out to him for help, the same hope is here for you too. That when you cry out, Lord, save me, he will hear. And in compassion, he will save you. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you for Jesus. A Jesus who is full of compassion, who is near to all who cry out to him. Grow our love and faith for Jesus. Thank you that even our little faith is saving faith because Jesus is the King who lived, died and rose again for sinners. Help us know that because of Jesus, your ears are always attentive to our prayers. Help us remember that you can do more than we ask or imagine and so be devoted to prayer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.